I don't know if you've ever had a reason or an opportunity to consider the difference between something that you work for, something you earn, and something you receive as a gift. But there is a significant difference between those two things. There is a significant difference between something you earn and something you're given. And actually, a lot of times, in particular contexts, we might get pretty offended if somebody misses the difference between those two things. You might have known in your life an employer that acts like your paycheck is a gift coming to you from their generous hand. That's kind of offensive, isn't it? Is your paycheck just a gift from the generosity of your boss? No, it's something you earn. You've entered into an agreement, you've worked for that, and you've earned it. And it's a little offensive to us when people treat things that we've earned as if they're a gift. But probably even more offensive to us than that error is when people treat gifts like something they've earned. Just think about around Christmas time. If you gave a gift to a friend or a child, and they acted like that was something they deserved to receive. You know, children act like, well, I'm a member of this household and you're my parent and it's Christmas time, and so guess what? I get presents at Christmas. And your indignation rises up in you and you say, no. This doesn't work just as a matter of course. Mom and Dad gave that to you out of our largesse, out of the kindness of our hearts, right? There is a significant difference between gifts and things you earn. That distinction is actually foundational to the relationship between God and human beings. That distinction between something you've earned and something that has been given to you is foundational to your understanding of the relationship between God and human beings. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Rome, is making that point. He is highlighting that distinction. Is the relationship of human beings to God based on what they have earned? Or is it based on something they have been given? And the Apostle Paul is so intent that his readers understand that difference that he has actually taken the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and used that nation as a paradigm for all people who have tried to earn a relationship with God. Do you understand that to a great degree in the Scripture, the nation of Israel stands as a symbol, as a cautionary tale, as an exposure of all failed attempts to earn a relationship with God? Actually, the story of the Old Testament should have settled for the human race, once and for all, the impossibility of human beings reaching God through their own effort. What did God say to the nation of Israel during periods of their history when they were doing that? He said things to them like, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." He said things to them like, "Your sacrifices have become an abomination to me." And so from the middle of chapter 1 into chapter 2, The Apostle Paul has been pointing to this Jewish tendency to see obedience to the law as the means for a relationship with God. Paul has been using that Jewish tendency as a paradigm, as an example that represents all failed human attempts to earn a relationship with God. Do you remember this back in chapter 2? He's talking about these people who are morally superior and who are hypocrites and who judge people that do the they're doing the same things as the people they're judging. And we wondered, is he talking about the Jews? Or is he talking about all kind of religious, morally self-righteous people? And the answer to that was, clearly in the text, he's talking about Jewish people. But he has more people in view here. He is driving home the point by talking about one particular example of that attempt. Now, last week, we came to the end of chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, after exposing the condemnation of God against all unrighteousness, the Apostle Paul has established the only foundation, the only means for a restored relationship with God. God is declaring people to be righteous on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you remember this from last week? He says that God justifies, that's the idea of declaring people to be righteous, God justifies people apart from the law. And in that passage, he highlights the reality that justification by faith alone means people have no room to boast. Have nothing to boast about if your salvation has been given to you. He highlights the reality that justification by faith alone is God's means of salvation for Jews and Gentiles, for all people. This is how God has always interacted with people, is on the basis of their faith. And he highlights the reality that Christians fulfill the law by looking to Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law in every particular. As we move into chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to pick up all of those strands. Justification by faith, no boasting, the place of Jew and Gentile alike in the people of God, Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the law. He's going to pull all of those strands together, and he's going to point to the example of one person. Believe it or not, more or less, chapter 4 is all about one person that the Apostle Paul will point to as an example of all of these truths. And if you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1, you will be introduced to that individual who becomes the conversation piece for all of chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? And so the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as the example of all of these truths. And so I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 8. And as we read through this passage, listen to the words that Paul uses to highlight the giftedness, the gifted character of what God had done for Abraham. You follow along as I read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Let's pray. Father, as we come to the Scripture this morning, we recognize our need of you. We recognize our fallenness, our insufficiency. We take great comfort in the reality that you are near. And yet we recognize that we cannot approach you on our own merit, according to what we have done. And so as we look into the text this morning, we consider the example of Abraham. Would you heighten for us our sense of reliance on Jesus Christ? That our only hope for eternity, our only hope for communion with you, our only hope to experience your nearness is on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So, Father, would you help us this morning to repudiate pride, to reject boasting, to grow in humility and faith, and proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is in His name and for His glory that we pray. Amen. So here the Apostle Paul introduces us to Abraham. And Abraham is going to become a significant argument to which the Apostle Paul can appeal in this chapter, because Abraham lived before the law was even given. So if people are made right with God by obeying the law, how does that work for the generations of people who lived before the law was given? Abraham also serves as a useful example because he was highly revered by the Jewish people. But not just the Jewish people alone. I mean, even today, Abraham is revered by nearly all religious people. He stands as kind of the epitome of faith. Significant numbers of verses are given over to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, expounding the reality that Abraham believed God, sometimes contrary to all physical evidence. Abraham believed God. And so in driving home this point, that people are made right with God, not on the basis of what they have done, in spite of what they have done, and on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, the Apostle Paul points to Abraham as the example of belief in what God has said. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham?" That word "gained" is an odd word. It can mean found. And if you're holding a King James Version or a New American Standard, they're going to translate it that way. To me, I actually find that a preferable translation. The idea here seems to be, what did Abraham find regarding this matter? What did he discover regarding this matter of how to have a relationship with God? What did he find? You see there that the Apostle Paul calls Abraham our forefather according to the flesh, which I just have to tell you, I think he intends a little ironically, because Abraham is a forefather physically by physical descent of Jewish people. And yet he's also the physical forefather of other nations through Ishmael and through Esau. And later on in the chapter, Paul is going to make it very clear that Abraham is the forefather of everyone who exercises faith. In that sense, everyone who believes God is a child of Abraham. And so he starts out the chapter here by highlighting Abraham's relationship by natural descent. It seems to be an irony that he's going to start there and then actually demonstrate that Abraham is far more significant even than that. But what did Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, according to human descent, what did he discover? What did he gain? What did he find? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified, there's that word again, if he was declared by God to be righteous by works, he has something to boast about. Do you hear how Paul has taken the question that he introduced in chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? And he is using Abraham as an example of that very issue. If Abraham was justified by his works, then he has reason to boast. And then what does he say? But not before God. Now, I think we could misunderstand what Paul is saying here. You might read that and think that Paul is saying that if Abraham worked for his salvation, he could boast about it, but he just couldn't boast about it before God. That's not what Paul is saying. The construction here is intended for us to readily recognize that no one can boast before God. No one has grounds for boasting before God. It's like Paul says, look, if he was justified by his works, he has grounds for boasting. But guess what? We know that can't be true. Because no one boasts in front of God. Don't you see that the obvious fact, or what should be the obvious fact, that no one has room for boasting in front of God means that we must not be justified by our works. And yet we are not left merely to what should be obvious facts. After saying this, not before God, verse 3, what now does Paul say? Are we left merely to what ought to be obvious facts of humanity? He appeals to the testimony of the Scripture. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes. What Scripture passage is the Apostle Paul quoting here? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We are not left simply to obvious facts of our intuition. We have scriptural verities on which to place our feet. The testimony of the Scripture is that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you notice it doesn't say Abraham believed in God? Which, in a little bit, we're going to consider Abraham's background, and even that might have seemed surprising to us. If Abraham believed in God. But it doesn't say that. There are a lot of people who believe in God. And that is not sufficient belief to be counted to them as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed God. He believed God. What would we mean if I said Hudson believed me? I think we recognize that that would mean that I had told him something. and he believed what I said. Do you realize that's how closely our words are connected to our own being? That when we say, Hudson believed me, we understand that what he's believing is something I told him. Abraham believed God. What does that mean? He believed something God told him. And actually, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we know what that something was. It was the promise of a nation descended from him. Do you remember I said that some of what Abraham believed from God was contrary to every visible fact? Why was believing God's promise of a descended nation contrary to visible fact? Can we say this delicately? They were old. Abraham tells God, we've got one foot in the grave. Have you seen my wife? You know, he can get in trouble talking like that. She's an old woman. She can't have children. Abraham believed God's promise. Do you see the connection between our condition and Abraham's? God is giving Abraham a promise that has everything to do with a descendancy that would lead to Jesus Christ. Whether Abraham understood all of that or not, and I'm sure he did not, he received the same promise that we believe. A promise about Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham was in the future. The promise for us is something accomplished in the past, but it is located in the same person. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes this very point, quoting this passage in Genesis 15, and says that God promised him a seed. Not seeds as of many, but one seed. And Paul says that seed is Jesus Christ. Abraham believed what God had said. The scripture itself in Genesis 15, all the way back in the Old Testament, the scripture itself describes Abraham's righteous standing before God in terms not of working, not of doing, but in terms of believing. Often, when we talk about Abraham's example in reference to our salvation, we focus on that point. Abraham was justified by his faith, and that is right. But did you know that if you read carefully, in this paragraph, that is not the point that Paul is emphasizing from Genesis 15:6. In this paragraph, Paul is not emphasizing the believe part, although that is important. What is he emphasizing here? Do you remember I said, as we read, listen for words that communicate giving something? There's a word repeated throughout this passage, and it appears here in the quotation from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not... what's the word? Counted as a gift, but as his due. Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then this quotation from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin? Where is the emphasis of this paragraph? It is on that idea that God is crediting, counting. The theologically sophisticated word here is imputing. He's taking something that was not on your ledger, and he's putting it on your ledger. Some weeks ago, we had the opposite of that happen on one of our credit cards. We had a fraudulent charge. Have you ever had this happen? Where you pull up your credit card statement, and you look there, and you're going, no, that now I'm misunderstanding that. That's our available balance, right? That number's the available balance. No, it's in the wrong place to be the available. That is a $13,000 charge to our credit card. Now, thankfully, in our modern era, you can handle that with a phone call to the credit card company. They wipe it away. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. That's being debited, and unjustly debited, I might add. Can you imagine if you opened up your bank account and something you did not earn had been counted, had been credited to your account? Not a $13,000 debit, but a $13,000 credit. We would be saying, it's a scam. Don't spend that money. They're going to take it back. Do you see how the emphasis of this paragraph is on the giftedness of our righteousness? Abraham believed God, yes. But God counted it. He credited that belief to Abraham as righteousness. Do you understand that what Paul is saying is that not even Abraham can boast in his relationship with God? Paul says, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but he wasn't. He wasn't. He believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. He didn't earn it. No one earns their relationship with God. No one. No one earns a relationship with God. No one. The relationship with God for humanity is given by God as a gift. It is by faith alone, yes, but it is also by grace alone. It is a gift from God alone. Where does that put us? Look, if we're looking at Abraham, like the shining example of faith, and Abraham can't boast because Abraham didn't earn his relationship with God, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? That means that even the most faithful among us, the most faithful among us, the most full of faith, that means the most spiritually mature among us have nothing to boast about. Do you believe that? Even the most faithful and mature and obedient to God among us have nothing to boast about, because God has given us everything that we have. It has been credited to us. It has not been earned. What we have has been given to us by God's grace alone. We are saved by faith alone, but we are also saved by God's grace alone. I have to say, on this point of boasting, I feel a little awkward, like I'm repeating myself, because I spent a large amount of time in the sermon last week talking about this issue of boasting. But that's what Paul does. He brought up boasting in verse 27 of chapter 3, and then he brings it up again at the beginning of chapter 4. And so maybe I shouldn't feel awkward about that. Maybe the point is that we really struggle here. And maybe the point is that God is very intent that we get this straight. That we stop strutting around spiritually like we have accomplished something. But that we are marked by the humility of people who know that they've done nothing to get where they are. That they are recipients of a gift. Boasting is directly contrary to a life lived under grace. It is. Boasting is a repudiation of grace. What have I gotten but what I received? Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. That is Scripture truth. What have you gotten that you have not received? Nothing. And so we have nothing in which to boast. We should not act like a little kid on Christmas morning. We should not act like we've earned the gifts we've received. And that is really where Paul goes next in the passage. If you look at verse 4, now to the one who works, what are his wages? If you've worked, what are your wages? That's what you're due. Isn't that what the passage says? To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. Your paycheck is not a gift. It's your due. Your employer is actually obligated to pay you that money. What would happen if your boss just decided not to pay you? What would happen? Seriously. They get in big trouble over that stuff. You understand that? We have laws in our country. You can't just not pay people because it's your due. They are obligated to pay that to you. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is what? Is it a due? It is counted, it is credited as righteousness. Do you see that? You work, you earn wages that are not a gift, they're an obligation. Your salvation is not a work, it is a faith. It's not wages, it's counted to you by God. And it's not an obligation, it is a gift of God's righteousness. And if I could just hammer this home one more time, there is a tendency among people to try to turn even their faith into some kind of a work. Like it's actually their belief that is meriting something from God. Look in this verse, in verse 5, and you tell me what in verse 5 removes any possibility that God views your faith as some kind of a work. And to the one who does not do what? Does not work, but does what? But believes. So in God's mind, is belief a work? Do you see this? Do we all see this? It's in black and white. Your faith is not a work before God. He actually says to the one who does not work, but believes, that belief is counted, is credited as righteousness. It's not like your faith is a work And then God responds to that work by giving you righteousness. That would subvert the point of the entire book. Paul is saying that your belief is the way you hold your hand out and receive what God gives you. To the one who does not work, but believes. Now I have to mention that right here in the middle of verse 5, there is an astounding phrase. Because God is referred to as the one who justifies whom? The ungodly. Why is that such an astounding phrase? Well, in Exodus chapter 23, God is communicating rules for judges in Israel. And do you know what he tells the judges not to do? He tells them not to acquit the guilty. As a matter of fact, that's the terminology God used. God says, I will not acquit the guilty. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 23, Isaiah is exposing unjust judges in Israel, and he describes them as people who justify the wicked for a bribe. And in Proverbs 24:24, Solomon writes, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, people will curse him, and nations will abhor him. Now you think about that, that in reference to human judges, what God says is you better not acquit the guilty, you better not justify the wicked for a bribe, and if you turn to a wicked person and say you are righteous, the nations of the earth will abhor you. And so the question is, how can God justify the ungodly? Is God violating the very rules that he's given to human judges? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation. What is it that enables God to justify the ungodly? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says of God that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you hear that? Is God an unjust judge? No, God is just and still remains the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does he do that? He does that because unlike unjust human judges, God is not letting guilty people off the hook. God has made a judicial determination to have your punishment fall on an innocent party. And again, we might object and say, well, we would never let a human judge do that. That's right, we wouldn't. Guess what? God is not a human judge. God is the lawgiver. God is ultimately the offended party. God is the judge, and he is the sacrifice. This is what God has done for you. God as the lawgiver, as the party sinned against, as the judge on the bench, and as the innocent one offered, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you understand the significance of what God has done in the gospel? He has provided for you before his eternal court what a human court could never provide for you. the gospel of Jesus Christ, that news of Jesus' life lived that you could not live in perfect obedience to the law, and his death died in your place, absorbing the wrath of God, that good news is the power of God to salvation. It is the way in which God can be simultaneously just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through Christ, God saves wicked people. Do you understand? That's what Abraham was. Some people who seek to diminish the sovereignty of God in salvation go on an ill-fated attempt to redeem Abraham's reputation when he lived in the Ur of the Chaldees. As if God is responding to the fact that Abraham is just the kind of guy who would believe God. Is that the Scripture's testimony to what kind of person Abraham was when he lived in the Ur of the Chaldees? Did you know the Scripture actually talks about this explicitly? In Joshua chapter 24, Abraham's background is being described. God is recounting the works that he had accomplished on behalf of the nation of Israel. And he describes Abraham's grandfather and father and their descendants as those who served other gods. Joshua 24 verses 2 through 3 describes Abraham's family as those who served other gods. And then God says, and then I called him out of Ur. What kind of person was Abraham when God justified him? He was a wicked man. He was the ungodly. Do you understand that that is who God saves? That is who God justifies? God justifies the ungodly. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. And the reality is, there is nothing we must do to make ourselves acceptable to God, because he justifies ungodly people like us. God does not change you and then save you. What does he do? He saves you and then he changes you. Now, folks, this is important. It has serious bearing on how we view ourselves and how we view the people around us. Do not expect unbelieving people to act like believing people. Who does God justify? He justifies the ungodly, because that's the only kind of people running around here on this round object we call the earth. The change to conform more and more to the image of Jesus Christ is a work of God's grace after he has justified us. And those of us in this room should be the first ones to recognize that that's a work of grace that takes some time even. Haven't you found that to be the case? That God's movement of you from less obedience to more obedience, from less likeness to Christ to more likeness of Christ, that is not an easy process. We should have some patience with one another as we stumble along that pathway. This also means that we should never consider someone to be beyond God's saving. Never consider someone to be beyond God's saving. Did you know, I actually think that tendency to think of people and say, you know, that person just, they're, I mean, we don't say these things out loud, but to think that person's just, they're not going to get saved. That, in an odd way, is a very subtle form of personal pride. Because when we look at other people, and consider that's not the kind of person that's going to believe. That's not the kind of person who will be saved. What are we saying? We are locating salvation in ourselves. And that is an extremely subtle form of spiritual pride. When we recognize that God justifies ungodly people, then we should realize that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Because His salvation is not located in us. Now, I have to tell you, when some of the leading preachers of the Protestant Reformation grasped a hold of this truth and they started proclaiming it, people accused them of making light of sin. People told them, if you tell people this kind of stuff, they're going to have no motivation to obey God. You're making it too easy. This is why many years ago, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if no one ever accuses you of making light of sin, you're probably not really preaching the gospel. But the reality is that the gospel does not make light of sin. And it does not encourage people to remain in their disobedience. It's actually the highest motivation for people to follow after Christ. When you really understand what Jesus did for you and the depths from which He rescued you, you will be more motivated to serve Christ out of love than you could ever be motivated to serve Him out of fear. Do you believe that to be true? We do change. God justifies the ungodly, and then He begins to change us, and we do change because everything is different if you've been forgiven. At this point in his argument, Paul actually appeals to David for support. That's not a bad 1-2 punch, is it? You got Abraham at the beginning of the paragraph and David at the end of the paragraph. Paul says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David says, he testifies that blessedness is the experience of those who are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and to whom God does not credit or count their sin. What is the condition David describes for that person? Blessedness. Now, Pastor Blanton touched on this a few weeks ago. This blessedness refers to the favor of God being on someone. But it also is describing our sense of happiness. Now, as Christians, we sometimes like to replace that with the word joy because we understand that the world has a shallow view of happiness, that the world's happiness is all tied up in circumstances and experiences, and we're trying to make some kind of distinction that's not what we're talking about. But among ourselves, can we use the word happy? Not in a shallow way. Forgiven people should be happy people. People whose sins have been atoned for should be happy people. People that God is not counting every one of their sins and adding them to the ledger of their wrongdoings should be happy people. And again, we're not talking about fakeness and painted on smiles. We are talking about responding in the depth of our being and with our emotions to the reality of what God has done for us. Can I say this? Some of us should be a lot happier than we are. Some of us are going around finding every reason for us to be unhappy. And sometimes we have so few things in our own lives, we got to turn on the news to find something that I'm not happy about. Folks, I am not diminishing the reality that we endure times of deep suffering. And God allows genuine pain to come into our experience. But if at the end of the day you're forgiven and you're right with God, what can touch you there? Paul says, I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, things above, things below, not any other creature can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are blessed beyond measure. We ought to be happy people. The pathway for us to experience deep and abiding happiness is the forgiveness that God provides through Jesus Christ alone. We are saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. That is the gospel. That is how God is reconciling wicked people to Himself. We have no room to boast. If Abraham couldn't boast, I'm just going to let you know, you can boast. Our salvation cannot be earned. It has come to us as the gracious and undeserved work of God alone. Let's pray. Father, would you take these truths and would you plant them deeply in our hearts? And would you use these truths to shape us and to fashion us, to mold us and to make us like our Savior Jesus Christ? And would we be so compelled by these things that we can't help but speak of our Savior Jesus Christ? We pray in His name. Amen.